You have your Bibles, turn to Romans 8. We're going to look at this last, essentially this last paragraph or these last few verses in what is possibly, I think, one of the greatest chapters in all of Scripture. It's kind of hard to say that, but I think it's certainly one of my favorite chapters in all of Scripture, in Romans chapter 8. Which Adam read for us earlier. We thought a couple of weeks ago that one of the things that I want to do this year, and I hope that you do too, is to pray that prayer that Paul prayed for the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, where he prayed that they might become more aware of the power of God's inexhaustible love for them. Because God's love changes things. When we realize the depth of the love that God has for us, that he's demonstrated in Jesus Christ, it changes everything. And we looked at last week from 1 John chapter 4, how it changes the way we love other people. Because remember, loved people love people. And so those that have experienced the love of God must continue to show that love to others around them. It is as God works in our hearts through his love that we are transformed so that God actually loves other people through us, through his transformed people. And so we want to continue to think about what changes in us as we become more aware of the power of God's inexhaustible love. So before we look at this text, let's pray that God would help us to think about it well. Father, again, we come to you and we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth, that we can trust what we see here. That we know, God, that you're not pulling some big charade on us. But God, your word is true. And so, Father, help us as we read it to understand it. And in understanding it, God, help us to apply it, to believe it, and then to stand on it. We pray, God, that you would be at work in us, even today as we look and think about you. Would you take a few moments quietly? Don't say anything out loud, but just ask God to speak to your heart today. If that sounds weird to you, then just silently say something like, God, would you just open my heart to hear you today? And would you take a few moments and just pray for me, pray that God would speak through me, that we would hear what he wants to say. Well, Father, we love you and we trust you and we pray, God, that you would help us to understand more fully who you are and specifically, God, your love for us. We pray, God, that we would be challenged and encouraged and that your spirit would work in us today. We thank you, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I was born in 1975, and when I tell Zoe that in particular, she calls it the olden days. So I was born in the olden days, and one of the TV shows that I used to watch religiously was called The Brady Bunch. And The Brady Bunch was this show about a widowed woman who had three daughters and a widower who had three sons, and they got married, and so they became the Brady Bunch. I could sing the theme song for you if you wanted, but I'm not going to. And so one of the fun things that that we did last week was we found some of those old episodes and started showing some of them to our kids. And of course, you know, Zoe in particular is like, oh, that's the olden days, man. Look at all that stuff. And it's like, yeah, that's how we used to do things back then in 1975. And one episode in particular was somewhat amusing. There was one of these advice columnists in the newspaper, And someone had written a letter anonymously about a situation in which a woman with three kids married a man with three kids. And one of the two spouses was having problems and was uncertain if it was the right thing to do, if they could really love the other kids. And so the Brady Bunch, being a situational comedy, this was the situation. The kids found themselves wondering if one of their parents had written that letter. Because what it would mean for them is that if their other parent, the new parent, had written the letter, they weren't sure if they loved these kids. And so their response in this show to this fear and this doubt was they decided we better be on our best behavior. We better be on our best behavior. And so they said, we can't fight with each other anymore, because if we fight with each other, then that other parent, they may get mad and they may just leave and break up the family. And then they said, you know what? We better do a bunch of chores. And so they started mowing the grass and they started picking up the leaves and they started doing all these chores, which you can imagine the parents saw this and were like, what's going on here? Why are they doing all these chores? So they were motivated by their fear that this other parent would leave them. And they felt like their only response to that predicament was for them to be on their best behavior and to do anything that they could to try to get the other parent to love them and to be happy with them. They were motivated by fear to doubt their parents' love. And as a result of that, to try to perform in order to earn their favor. You know, fear is a really powerful force. It causes us to do some pretty crazy things. In the Brady Bunch, it caused teenagers and kids to actually do chores and to help around the house. Now, fear is a really, really powerful force. You know, many of us are motivated by the same fear. Maybe we say, you know what, if I don't sleep with my girlfriend, then she'll leave me and I'll be all alone. Or we say things like, if I don't lie and go along with this lie, then my friends won't like me. Or maybe my boss will sack me. The saddest thing, though, is that many people, maybe even you, but many people view their relationship with God in the same way. A flimsy, tenuous relationship built on your ability to make him happy. And so we say things like, well, I better go to church so God will be happy with me. I better help out and serve so that God will be happy with me. I better try to do more good stuff than bad stuff, because if I just tip the scales, then okay, God's going to be happy with me. It's like I need to stay one step ahead of God or else I'll be in trouble. And listen, if that's you, and I don't have to tell you this, but if that is you here today, then you know that fear is a constant companion in your life. If that's you, then you know that fear is never far from you. Fear that God's love for you only runs as deep as your ability to please him and to make him happy. Fear that any difficulty that you experience in your life is a sure sign that you have been severed from God's love and he no longer cares about you. If that's you here today, let me just, at the risk of overselling and under-delivering, if that's you here today, let me just suggest that you please listen to what I am going to say today. Because that kind of God is the God of Islam. That kind of God is the God of Mormonism. He's the God of the Jehovah's Witnesses. He is not the God of the Bible. He is not the God that we see in the Scriptures. No. What Paul wants us to see in Romans 8, what he wants us to do, he wants to convince us that God's love in Christ runs far deeper than we could ever imagine. Its depths are unreachable. Understanding that, and this is the prayer that we started a couple of weeks ago, understanding the way and the depth to which God loves us drives fear from our lives. It drives away fear as we understand it. Indeed, it turns fear into celebration, as we'll see in Romans 8. So we're going to ponder today what New Testament scholar Douglas Moo has called the impregnable position of the believer in Jesus Christ. We're going to think about the certainty and the permanence of God's love for us in Christ. Paul is going to argue that nothing, listen, not even you, nothing can overcome God's inexhaustible love. It drives away fear. This is Paul's point, and it's summarized in verse 31. Here's what he says. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? The point that Paul wants to make is that we do not need to fear because God is for us. God is for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, of course, Paul isn't suggesting that nothing or no one ever opposes us. That's ridiculous. We don't have to go far to read about the things that opposed Paul in his earthly ministry. That's not what he's doing. Sin and suffering and Satan all stand as obstacles as we navigate this life of faith. So he's not arguing that there is nothing that stands in our way. We're daily tempted to sin and to doubt. And we often succumb to that. And we often fail. That's why we pray that we would be quick to repent and to turn back to our loving Heavenly Father. There are things that oppose us. What Paul means is that if God is for us, nothing which stands against us will succeed. Nothing that opposes us will stand, will succeed in its opposition to us because God is with us and He is for us. God being for us is almost a summary statement of everything that Paul has argued from Romans chapter 5 up to this point. In fact, if you were to go back and read chapter 5 verses 1 to 11, you would see a lot of parallels between what is there and what Paul is arguing here in this section of Romans 8. It's almost as if they bookend one another. Romans 5, 1 to 11, in this section in Romans 8. Now, the impregnable position, as Doug Moo said, of the believer, there is confident hope in the future. We see earlier in chapter 8 that it is the Spirit of God that begins to transform us so that we begin to do the things that please God. Not because we become better, but because the Spirit of God works them in us and through us. He changes us and transforms us as a foretaste of our final redemption, the fullness of holiness that we will see when we are in His presence forever. The Spirit's presence and work in us drives away fear as it makes us confident in God's love. So fear, for the Apostle Paul, fear is driven away because God, and this is what he means by being for us, God is on our side in Jesus Christ. No, far from fear, we can celebrate because God has made an eternal commitment to his people, and he never goes back on his commitments. God has made an eternal commitment to those who have placed their trust in Jesus Christ. Now, we know this because God's work in Christ has crushed sin. It has destroyed the power that sin had over us. So Paul says in verses 32 to 34, we enter into a courtroom. And we enter into this courtroom to learn that in Jesus, those who have placed their faith in him have been acquitted, have been found innocent of their sin. And there is no double jeopardy with God. So in verse 33, Paul says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." And so Satan accuses. Satan looks at us and he says, "Ah, who are you? You know, you're a sinner. What right do you have to stand before a holy God? What right do you have to call yourself a follower of Jesus?" Sometimes we don't need any help from outside, and sometimes it's our own lives, our own hearts that accuse us. We fail and we say, "Ah, who are we? We're not worthy to be children of God. Who do you think you are? Look at what you did." Satan accuses, we accuse ourselves, but nothing sticks because the penalty has already been paid. Paul started Romans 8 in verse 1 with this great promise that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Why not? Because he was condemned for us. So we enter into the courtroom. Who is going to bring a charge against God's elect? No one. Because it is God who declares the guilty righteous. God, the offended one. He is the ultimate offended party when we sin, isn't he? And so God, the offended party and the judge, has declared us righteous in Christ. We are, through faith, clothed in Christ's goodness. His wrath is satisfied, and we are as pure as Christ is pure in the eyes of God, because when he sees us through the lens of Jesus. Paul talks about in Colossians 2, verse 14, that the certificate of debt that we owed because of our sin has been taken away, that it has been nailed to the cross. The debt has been paid. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, Paul tells us that it was the blood of Jesus that has paid for our transgression, so that the justice of God that was due us because of our sin has been placed on Christ, so that God might be just in forgiving sinners. Our debt has been paid, and we cannot be tried again because it's been paid. In the U.S. Constitution, there's a provision that outlaws what's called double jeopardy. You can't be tried for the same offense twice. And God doesn't do that. He has declared us innocent. And he will not retry us because Jesus has paid the penalty. Now note the character of the one who justifies. Paul says in 33, it's God who justifies, who declares the guilty righteous. But look back at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Notice the character of this God who declares the guilty innocent. Paul says, He did not spare His own Son. He, this God, gave up His Son for us all. This is no aloof, angry, disinterested God. This is a God of love who delighted and delights in His Son and who delights to love us through His Son. See, it is God the Father whose love drove Him to provide a way that our sin might be dealt with. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, all this is from God who was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. John 3:16, that great verse, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Who is the one who declares the guilty righteous? It is our loving Heavenly Father. He loves us. He's angry at sin, but His anger was poured out in fullness on the Lord Jesus on the cross. It not only promises final victory over sin. Paul says, He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? As God has demonstrated the depth of His love in giving His Son Jesus for those who will believe, guaranteeing them the final victory that He has promised, how will He not also give them everything they need in this life to get all the way through it to that place, to experience what He has promised? If you look back at chapter 8, verses 28 to 30, Paul says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, these He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Paul says, if God took the big step of providing His Son in order to make atonement for our sin, how much more can He do the seemingly smaller thing of getting us all the way to the reward that He promises? No one is able to condemn us, Paul says, because Jesus has completely saved us. Look at verse 34. Who is to condemn? Who is to condemn? The implication is no one can now condemn us before God the Father. Why? Because Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. No one is able to condemn us because Jesus has completely saved us. He is the ultimate defense attorney. He is the ultimate solicitor, the ultimate barrister. He's the best at what He does. Back in 1995, a former American football player named O.J. Simpson was put on trial for the murder of his ex-wife and another man. And the evidence against him was really overwhelming. So what did he do? Well, he assembled about the best team of solicitors and barristers that money could buy. They called it the Dream Team. And he was eventually found not guilty after about an eight-month trial. Seven of the best solicitors and barristers that money could buy. And he was acquitted. Jesus is much better. He's much better. He's the best defense around. And Paul says, no one is able to condemn us because Jesus has completely saved us. He says, because he died in verse 34, because he died, our guilt has been removed. Because he was raised, he is able to give us new life. Because he was exalted to God's right hand, he's been given power to represent us before God the Father. And because he continually intercedes at the Father's right hand, he is able to continually ensure that the verdict of innocent will stand. His blood will always be good enough to satisfy the wrath of God the Father. Charles Wesley, in his famous hymn, "And Can It Be?", he said, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." If no legal charge can stick, if there is nothing or no one who can stand before the Father and say, you should not save that person, if nothing can stick because of what Jesus has done, then we can have utter confidence that our sin is forgiven. We can have confidence because our eternal security does not depend upon us, but upon the object of our trust. And so, if Jesus continues to live and intercede at the right hand of the Father, then we can never lose what we have been given in him. If Jesus can die again, if he can sin, then we are in a heap of trouble. But if Jesus can never die and can never sin, then his sacrifice will always be good. In 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter talks about this new birth that we've received through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and this inheritance that we have received as a result of that. And he says it's an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. It is God who takes responsibility to protect the inheritance that he has given his people through the eternal sacrifice of the Son. And that's why the day of judgment, what should be a day of horror, for believers in Jesus Christ, the day of judgment becomes a day of joy and not of horror. Martin Luther called it the most happy last day, because we can be confident and secure that when we turn up before God on the last day and God says, why should I let you into my heaven? We can be confident that when we say, because Jesus paid for my sin, that God the Father will say, yes. Yes. Not only can we celebrate because of God's work in Christ, we can celebrate that God's love for us in Christ is permanent. Jesus doesn't just defend us. He loves us with a love that is forever. Our fear, if we read in 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, all of these things, these difficulties that we encounter in our lives, are these things signs that somehow God's love has abandoned us, that we've been severed from it? I mean, our fear is inflamed when we encounter difficulty. We start to wonder, okay, is something wrong here? Has God left me? since I'm going through this difficulty. Our first inclination often is to assume that since we suffer, we've been severed from God's love. And incidentally, when Paul seemingly kind of alternates between God's love and God's love in Christ, or Christ's love, those are all the same thing, because it is through Christ that we see God's love for us. So Christ's love is just God's love going through him. It's his love in Christ. And we know that trouble strikes believers. All of us could go around the room and talk about difficulties that we've encountered in our lives. That's why Paul quotes Psalm 44 in verse 36. Suffering is nothing new to God's people. Again, Psalm 44, verse 22, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Paul reminds us that God's people have always suffered in this world. Jesus promised that we would suffer in this world in John 16, 33. But that doesn't mean that God has abandoned his people. It doesn't mean that we've been somehow severed from his love. On the contrary, Jesus' love is forever, no matter what. Like Paul's response in verse 37, these great verses, no. In answer to the question, shall these things separate us from the love of Christ? Paul says, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors, or we overwhelmingly conquer. Now that's a great phrase, we are more than conquerors. And it could mean, Paul could just be saying that there is a certainty to our victory. That there is we are more than conquerors, that there is a certainty of our triumph. Like, oh, we really win, right? We really overcome. But I think there's a little more, because when Paul says, in all these things, it reminds us of what he has said back in verse 28. That we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. So what does Paul mean when he says that in all these things, we are more than conquerors, we overwhelmingly conquer? I think he means that in God's hands, even suffering is made to serve his purposes. That it's not just that we conquer through Christ and his love, but that even in difficulty, he is able to take that and use it to accomplish his purpose in making us like Christ. When I was a kid, my father and I used to get on the carpet and wrestle one another. And inevitably, my father would kind of sit on top of me. He'd pin me down, and he would take my arm, you know, my hand, and he'd start using it to hit me. Like, what are you doing? Why are you hitting yourself? What are you doing? And this is what God does with difficulty and suffering in our lives. He not only overcomes it, but in his hands, he is able to even use it to accomplish his purpose in making us like Jesus. He is able to take that which would seek to destroy us and use it to accomplish what he wants in our transformation. That's what it means, I think, when Paul says, no, in all these difficulties, we overwhelmingly conquer. God is able to use them to accomplish his purpose. They don't defeat us. They're made to serve us and God's purposes. John Chrysostom, the 4th century church father, he said, yet those who be against us, so far are they from thwarting us at all, that even without their will, they become to us the causes of crowns, the procurers of countless blessings, in that God's wisdom turneth their plots unto our salvation and glory. See how really no one is against us. God is able to take even those things that would seek to destroy us and turn them and use them to serve his purpose in making us like Christ. What an incredible thing. And in verse 38 and 39, Paul is persuaded that the love of Jesus, the love of God in Christ, is forever. And he wants us to be persuaded as well. That's why he's used these questions throughout these verses. Because he wants us to engage what he's saying. So he asks the question and we're forced to then stop and think. Okay, is there anything that can separate us from the love of Christ? But he is convinced. That's what he says in verse 38. I am certain. I am sure. And then he lists these extremes. He says, I'm certain that neither death nor life. So these two states that we can find ourselves in, there's nothing in there that can separate us from Christ's love. Angels, demons, anything in the spiritual world, nothing can separate us. Nothing in the present, nothing in the things to come. There's nothing in all of history that can separate us. There's nothing in height or depth. There's nothing anywhere that can separate us from the love of Christ. And then, just to make sure that he's covered everything that he can cover, he says in verse 39, nor anything else in all creation. That's pretty exhaustive, isn't it? Nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And listen, that includes even you. That includes even you. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Go back to 8 verses 29 and 30. And look at this unbreakable process that Paul highlights. Those whom he predestined, these he called. And all of those that he called, he justified. And all of those that he justified, he also glorified. Now notice that Paul is so certain that God will not lose any who are his, that he talks about glorification, which is future, in the past tense. It is as good as done because of what Christ has done. It is an unbreakable process such that God does not lose any who are his. What God was going to do in perfecting the image of his son in the believer, he has known and he has been aware of and actively working towards before the foundation of the world. And he does not lose any who are his. Rather, he grants to his people sufficient grace to persevere in faith as he keeps them all the way to the end. What can separate us from God's love in Christ? Nothing. 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 So that Jesus can say in John chapter 10, all that the Father has given me are mine, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. The Father is greater than I, and no one can snatch them out of his hand. Nothing can separate us from his love. We read 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 4 earlier about how God preserves the inheritance for his people. He keeps it for them all the way through to the end. Listen to verse 5. God keeps those who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed. Not only does God keep the inheritance, he keeps his people. He keeps his people. He gives them the grace to endure. So Romans 8 starts with no condemnation, and it ends with no separation. Fear has no place to stand. It's banished. Not because of who we are, but because of God's inexhaustible love demonstrated in Jesus Christ. So what do we do in response when fear rears its ugly head? Well, first thing is believe it. Believe it. Look, at times, maybe you've experienced this, at times, what we know or what we've heard and our feelings, how we feel, become misaligned, don't they? And so there are times where we have heard all the things that God's done for us in Christ, but we don't feel as if it's true. Times where what we have heard and our feelings become misaligned. And that's when fear and doubt begin to creep in, isn't it? And we begin to feel anxious because we don't feel that what we know is true is true. And so we doubt. And in those moments, you have to come back to what is real and what is true. You have to come back to that. What is real and what is true? My feelings don't define reality, do they? If my feelings defined reality, there'd be a lot of people that'd be in a heap of trouble. But my feelings don't define reality. How do we know what is real and true? Isn't it through God's word? He has told us what is real and what is true. And so in those times where what I know and what I've heard and what I feel are misaligned, we have to come back to what is real and what is true, and we have to plant our flag on that. What is real and what is true? Well, what is real and what is true is that the penalty has been paid and that you and I are loved forever in Jesus Christ. Full stop. That's what's real and that's what's true. And that is what we have to anchor ourselves to. When the storms come, we have to anchor ourselves to what is real and what is true. Well, in this text in Romans 8, we read that there are two things that we no longer need to fear as believers. We no longer need to fear the judgment of God because the penalty has been paid. And we no longer need to fear present difficulty because the power of God's inexhaustible love has overcome them both. If God is for us, who can be against us? That's the rock that never moves, no matter what happens around us. So when Satan or your feelings accuse you and cause you to fear and to doubt God's love, go back to what is real and true, and then own it. Say to yourselves, yeah, I'm not worthy of God's love. You know what? God the Son, Jesus, He was worthy of God's love. And I am through faith in Him, such that when God sees me, He loves me because He loves His Son. That's what is real, and that's what's true. You look like you need a Puritan. You need a Puritan? Puritans are good medicine. Listen to what Richard Sibbes said. This is so great. Often think with yourself, what am I? A poor, sinful creature. But I have a righteousness in Christ that answers all. I am weak in myself, but I am strong in Christ. I am foolish in myself, but I am wise in Him. What I lack in myself, I have in Him. He is mine, and His righteousness is mine, which is the righteousness of God. And being clothed with this, I stand safe against conscience, against hell, against wrath, against whatsoever. And though I have daily experience of my sins, yet there is more righteousness in Christ who is mine than there is sin in me. Man, that's good stuff. Should put it on a magnet and put it on my refrigerator. There is more righteousness in Christ who is mine than there is sin in me. We can have confidence because God's inexhaustible love drives away fear. We don't need to fear judgment because Jesus has paid the penalty. We don't need to fear that we will somehow be separated from the love of God. Because in Christ, God loves us with a forever love from which nothing can separate us. And we can trust that God is able to take His people all the way to what He has promised for them. I don't know where you are in your relationship with God today. For some of you, what I described about the way you view God at the beginning applied to you. And you see God as an eternally angry person whom you have to placate and please by doing good stuff. That is not the God of the Bible. God, our loving Heavenly Father, because of His love, and because of His desire to show His love to His creatures, sent His Son to do for you what you could not do on your own. And it cost Him His life. But all we have to do is turn to Him in faith and believe that in Christ, we can be made right. When that happens, God the Holy Spirit places us in Christ. He applies the goodness of Jesus, the holiness of Jesus to our account. So that from that point on, when God the Father looks at us, He sees His Son and He is pleased. His disposition totally changes because He sees His Son. And as long as God the Father will never stop loving God the Son, He will never stop loving those who are in Him. And so maybe today you need to plant your flag in what is real and what is true. And you need to say, okay, I'm no longer going to live with uncertainty and fear, but I'm going to trust what is real and what is true. It's only through faith. Let's pray. Father, as we think about Your goodness and Your grace, as we think about Your incredible love, God, our hearts are overwhelmed with joy. We recognize, God, that we were unworthy of Your grace. That's why it was grace. But God, that Jesus was worthy of it. And that in Him, we can be made right forever. That in Him, we no longer need to fear. We can have confidence that You are able to take Your people through every obstacle, through every doubt, into your eternal presence, just like you promised. God, would you help us? We're going to leave this place today, and maybe even immediately, our conscience or our enemy is going to accuse us. And rather than succumb to fear and doubt, would you help us to stand on the certainty of Jesus? For those that are wavering in this room, God, would you bring them to the place where they would surrender in faith and just trust that what you say is true. And all of this, God, we pray for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.